Now, will you turn with me in your Bibles this evening to Mark's Gospel as we continue to read in the 7th chapter of the Gospel following the long introductory section which we shared last Lord's Day evening, Mark 7, verse 24 to 30. As we come this evening to the faith of the Syrophoenician woman. Mark 7, reading from verse 24. Jesus left that place and went to the vicinity of Tyre. He entered a house and did not want anyone to know it, yet he could not keep his presence secret. In fact, as soon as she heard about him, a woman whose little daughter was possessed by an evil spirit came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, born in Syrian Phoenicia. She begged Jesus to drive the demon out of her daughter. "First, let the children eat all they want," he told her, "for it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs." "Yes, Lord," she replied, "but even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." Then he told her, "For such a reply, you may go. The demon has left your daughter." She went home and found her child lying on the bed, and the demon gone. Thanks be to God for this portion of his own inspired and infallible word. Now we have come on this Sunday evening in our studies through Mark's Gospel to the second section of this great chapter, chapter 7 of the Gospel, and to 7 very short verses. And yet how rich and how full these verses are, and how applicable they are to your life and to mine this evening. Indeed, we are discovering, I believe, on these Sunday evenings, the astonishing kaleidoscope of Jesus' activities, his life and ministry. Is it not so full of interest and so full of surprise? There were events, we have noticed, which he planned to do, and events which he hadn't planned for, and they mingle together in a wonderful variety. As we think of the woman coming to him with the issue of blood, and Jairus crossing his path, seeking healing for his little daughter, events that our Savior had not planned. And yet wherever Jesus goes in this remarkable kaleidoscope of his ministry, he is master of every situation, and nothing has taken him by surprise. And I suggest to you this evening that we should be very thankful for this amazing variety of our Savior's ministry, for this rich tapestry of events surrounding all that he did and said. Because every one of them, you see, focuses in our attention upon the glorious person of Jesus himself. And each one of them says something new to us about his power and his grace and his person as the everlasting Son of the living God. Now, as we've come to this section this evening, we cannot but note by introduction the remarkable contrast to the preceding verses that we were sharing together, you remember, last Sunday evening, verses 1 to 23, where there was the description of the Pharisees' religion. A religion, you remember, that had become so complicated and so utterly distorted by human traditions that it had become utterly worthless. A religion that had steadily displaced Scripture and its requirements by human requirements and human traditions, until their religion had become a veritable ecclesiastical cemetery, like the religion of some people even today. And as John Charles Ryle says in commenting upon that section, and I know some of you are looking at his expository thoughts on Mark's Gospel, and what a wonderful feast that is, as Ryle says, "Never did fine gold become so dim. From the religion of the books of Deuteronomy and the Psalms, to the religion of washing hands and pots and cups, How great, he says, was their fall. And the utter tragedy, as we saw last evening, of a religion like this, a merely formal religion, is that it never deals with matters of the heart. And it is utterly amazing, as we saw when we came to the end of that section, that with such hearts as ours, out of which so readily proceed evil thoughts and fornications and adulteries and thefts and murders and evil speaking, it is remarkable that the religion of Jesus takes us in that condition and changes us and transforms us from the inside. Because the religion, you see, that Jesus brings is a religion of the heart. And the point is that in contrast to this amazing section that we dealt with last Sunday evening, we come to this remarkable contrast this evening, where a pagan woman, destitute of any knowledge, it seems, of the Jewish religious ways, an untaught woman, comes to Jesus by the way of faith because in her heart is a crying need for him. And she finds everlasting life in a way of utter simplicity. Yes, Lord, she says to him. And in that response of faith is the response that leads her into an experience of everlasting life. Now, as we come to this passage, then, you see, I believe that Mark has introduced it here because of this great contrast between the complicated and dead religion and the living religion of faith that is a religion of the heart's need. And we have it in these wonderful 7 short verses. The story of a great faith, repeatedly tested. Now there are only 2 of the Gospels that recount this incident to us. In Mark 7, the passage before us this evening, and the other one is in Matthew chapter 15, verses 21 to 28. And it is in Matthew's account that Jesus says to the woman at the end of the incident, O woman, he says, great is your faith. And hence the title of the sermon this evening, Great Faith Tested. And we need then to ask ourselves, as we come to this passage this evening, why was this woman's faith commented upon by Jesus? Why did he say of her faith, O woman, great is thy faith? What are the marks for you and I this evening of a great faith? Well, I want to suggest to you that there are 3 roads into this passage that open to us the answer to that question. There is the place, and there is the person, and there is the perseverance of this woman's faith. The place where it might least have been expected, you see. And then there is the person in whom faith would least be expected. And then there is the perseverance of her faith when it might so easily have been discouraged and put to death. And I want to suggest to you then this evening as we look at this passage that the first thing that should arrest our attention about the faith of the Syrophoenician woman is the place where she exercised this faith. And you notice that Mark mentions in verse 24 what this is, that Jesus left that place and went into the vicinity of Tyre. And some of the translations include Tyre and Sidon. Now I want you to notice the significance of this, the place where faith might least have been expected to be found. Now you remember that Jesus had been ministering in the area of Capernaum, near the Sea of Galilee, and that is where the Pharisees had accosted some of Jesus' disciples at the opening of this chapter, and had come and said to him, you remember, why do your disciples not wash in accordance with the traditions of the elders? And after answering that controversy, Jesus then has moved on. He's finished ministering in Capernaum. But you notice, significantly, that he now moves right out of Jewish territory altogether. there in verse 24. He is moving, says Mark, into the vicinity of Tyre, or Tyre and Sidon. And it means that he went out of Israelite territory up to the northwest. If you look at any good Bible atlas, you'll see where Jesus went, into non-Israelitish territory, into the cities of Phoenicia, which was part of Syria, as it would be today, and the territory which stretched north from Mount Carmel, but you remember sticks out like a hump into the Mediterranean Sea. It was the home, you may recall, of those intrepid Phoenician sailors who penetrated, before the time when Jesus lived, beyond the pillars of Hercules, the Straits of Gibraltar, and sailed even to the tin mines of Cornwall in England, a great maritime nation and people. And it was into this territory that Jesus now moved. Now, the significant thing is that it was unclean territory. Here were people who were ill-disposed towards the Jews, who regarded the Jews as outcasts, who regarded them almost as the enemy. And this territory was heathen territory, where idols were worshipped. Yet Jesus went there, you notice, to this unlikely place. And there is almost a suggestion that he was following the steps of Elijah, you may remember in the stories of Elijah. But Elijah was directed by God's remarkable providence in the days of Ahab, in the midst of that great 3.5-year drought, to leave the land of Israel, where he was being sought night and day, and he went up into Phoenicia, just as Jesus did. And just as Jesus found great faith in this place, you may remember in the account of Elijah's life, he met the widow woman of Sidon, a woman of remarkable faith and response. Now it was into such a place as this that Jesus therefore came. Now I wonder if you see the application this evening, what Mark is pointing out to us. But though the Lord Jesus was sent at this time, as he tells us in Matthew's account, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel only, yet he is seen as stretching out a helping hand to those who were no less lost and perishing in the Gentile world. In fact, it's one of the most moving and extraordinary incidents in the life of Jesus, just mentioned almost casually in verse 24. Because, you see, Mark is telling us something here, that here is the forecast of a world that will one day turn to the Lord Jesus. Gentiles, as well as Jews, will respond to his ministry. It is a harbinger, you see, of that more fully evangelical time which was still to come under the ministry of the apostles. It was, in a sense, as one of the commentators reminds us, a forecast of the whole history of the Christian church. That in the rejection of Jesus by the Jews, there might come one day the opportunity to receive Jesus on the part of the Gentiles. And you see, we are to see in this incident, first of all, then, the hand that was mighty to save sinners of all nations, and the glorious truth already beginning to take place, that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Gentile, barbarian nor Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. And the woman, you see, was the first sheaf to be gathered in to that great incoming harvest. Now I wonder if you and I see the application of this to our lives this evening. I want to say to you that this passage first of all reminds us then, in the light of these things, that we have a glorious gospel of salvation. It is universally applicable this evening to men in every state of every nation under heaven. It is a gospel, beloved, effective in the most unlikely of places. among the most unlikely of people. And if this were not so, then William Carey would have gone in vain to India to begin that mission in the teeth of Christian opposition in the 18th century, when men said to William Carey, that cobbler from the city of Nottingham in England, "If God wants to save the heathen, he will do it without you." And it would have been in vain that David Brainerd, the great North American missionary, would have ministered in the endless American forests to the bands of Indians in all their spiritual darkness and destitution. And it would have been in vain that William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, would have gone into darkest England in the 19th century and set up those rescue centers that brought men from the dregs of destitution to become saints and soldiers of Christ. My dear friends, such are the ways of our sovereign God, past finding out that even in the land of the enemy, the gospel transcends every human set barrier and bounds and tears down the walls of partition. And we need to remember this in our own witnessing situations. You see, this woman's faith then was great because of the place where it was exercised, where it would least have been expected. And I wonder if you need this encouragement this evening as you are witnessing to someone who is hardened in sin, and you've almost said to your wife or your husband, "I think this person is beyond redemption." And it's J.C. Ryle who reminds us, and some of you may have read it this evening before you came here, "It is grace," he says, "and not place, which makes people believers." And you and I need, brethren, to remember this. It is grace, not place, which makes people believers. Now, do you notice, secondly, from this passage, there is not only the place where faith would seem most unlikely, but there is the person in whom faith might least have been expected. And this person is spoken of, you notice, in verse 24 at the end as being a woman, and in 26, verse 26, a Greek born in Syrian Phoenicia. Now I want you to notice two things about this person, if you will. And the first is that Jesus cannot be hidden from real need. Do you notice that this passage sets this out so clearly and inescapably for us, that Jesus cannot be hidden from real need? It's as though Mark is saying true need has a nose that will smell out wherever Jesus is to be found. You remember the disciples themselves were in that position a little later, when the crowds were leaving Jesus by their scores and perhaps by their hundreds because they began to be offended by his ministry. And Jesus turned to them and said, "Will you also leave me?" And do you remember their response as they said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? For you have the words of eternal life." You see, true need has a nose for smelling out where Jesus is. And here in this passage, in spite of every difficulty you notice, Jesus and the woman in need are brought together. Now you notice that Jesus had gone into this foreign territory to escape attention, to avoid public ministry. He didn't want to be known. He wanted to have a ministry to his disciples in private. He wanted to avoid the admiration of the crowds. He was under attack, you remember, from so many who misunderstood his ministry, the Pharisees, his own people in Nazareth, Herod, who considered him a threat after he had murdered John the Baptist. And Jesus had fled Jewish territory for a season, for respite and for safety. And it was an attempt again to come apart for a season and rest a while. and he did not want to be known or recognized. But do you notice in verse 24, he could not be hidden, says Mark. And how true this is of Christ in every way. It's true of men in general, of course, that none of us can be hidden from the sight of others for very long, though we may try to veil our true identity or character. It comes out, and the hypocrite is unmasked in the course of time, and the deceiver is shown to be what he is. But with Christ this is gloriously true, that he is God manifest in the flesh, and his whole life is a sign to others. And wherever he is, he cannot be hidden for long, because we must behold his glory. And this poor pagan woman had such a need that she sought him out. In the midst of many difficulties, as he sought secrecy, she found him. Because true need always operates in this way. But do you notice the second thing about this person? Who exactly she was and what her need was? She was a poor, distracted mother, who had an invalid daughter. And I believe it is Chrysostom, that great 4th century preacher, who says of this passage, it was a piteous spectacle to see a woman crying with so much feeling, a woman who was a mother and praying for her daughter, and that daughter so ill beset. Now do you notice what her trouble was? This need that drove her to the Lord Jesus until she could be satisfied with nothing but finding him and speaking to him? It was demon possession. Mark is very clear here. It was a real spiritual evil with mental and physical effects. And it wasn't just an ignorant, superstitious way of describing some unknown illness. Here was Satan troubling a little girl, as he still troubles men and women today. And you know, we're living in a very foolish modern age, aren't we, in so many ways, where wise men supposedly come to the scriptures and they say, wherever there is mention of evil in this sense of demon possession. Of course, we live in a more enlightened age. We understand these things. It was simply a form of mental illness or some physically undiagnosed illness from which this little girl suffered. And how foolish this age is not to recognize the existence and persistence and activity of Satan as a powerful force of evil that can take a person's life and control it from within. Even the Jews of Jesus' day recognized the difference between normal forms of illness and demon possession. And this was not imaginary. And I want to remind you, beloved in the Lord, this evening, that that force of evil is as real today as it was then. As Paul reminds us in Ephesians 6, verse 10 and following, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, he says, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of this dark world. And the reality of spiritual evil is enormous. If you speak to missionaries who have recently returned from non-Christian countries where the gospel is in its infancy, you find that for them, the reality of demon possession is a very powerful force to be reckoned with, as it stands in the way of the advance of Christ's kingdom. Well, if the Jews recognized the reality of demon possession in Judea, how much more would this have been prevalent, you see, in the regions of Tyre and Sidon? And here is this poor, distracted woman. She has heard of Jesus' ministry, we may presume, in the land of the Jews. But she's a Syrophoenician by birth. That is, she spoke the Greek language, but she lived in those regions of the Phoenicians. And she was a descendant of that race that produced, you remember, in the Old Testament, the wicked Queen Jezebel. And yet into this woman's spirit, you notice, there was something of a very different temperament through the work of the Holy Spirit. And she is driven in all her distraction to seek out the Lord Jesus. Well, do you notice then that her faith was great because of the person that she was? Who would have expected in 1,000 years to have found faith in a woman like this? Is it not an illustration to you and to me of the power of the Holy Spirit? You remember how Paul puts it in Ephesians 3 verse 1, "And you," he says, "who are dead in trespasses and sins, far off from the covenants of promise, without God and without hope in the world, and you has he brought into newness of life." And this, you see, is a great illustration of the power of the Holy Spirit to make faith spring even in the most unlikely of persons. This woman who had sought relief for so long and might have grown so discouraged, into that waiting heart the Holy Spirit had sowed the seeds of awakening faith as she heard of the ministry of Jesus, as she began to say to herself, "If only I could get to him." And amazingly, in God's providence, her longing and her perseverance was about to be answered. My dear friend, this evening, I wonder if you are in that position. Do you pray in this way for yourself or those that you know to be in need in your family or among your friends? What a mighty lesson of persevering faith, as we will see in a moment, this woman bears to us. That she was able to come in that condition of half light and half darkness on behalf of another. Her little daughter never offered a word. Yet because she had a praying mother, all would be well. And you and I need to say this evening, do we not, "Lord, give me a heart like that. Lord, give me a persistence in believing prayer like this, that I may come to the Savior on behalf of myself, that I may come to him on behalf of others." And her faith then, secondly, was great because of the person in whom that faith was found. But thirdly, do you notice that there is not only the place and the person, but there is the perseverance of her faith in verses 27 to 30. What a remarkable account this is. It is the secret, beloved, this evening of the whole story. It is the final answer, you see, to the question, why did Jesus call her faith great? And the answer is not merely the place or the person, but the persistence of her prayers. Her strong faith, you see, is the striking feature of this whole story, pressing through every obstacle and hindrance, taking Christ at his word through every circumstance that was against her. And I want you to notice, as we draw to a conclusion this evening, two things: faith rebuffed, and then faith rewarded. Her faith in verse 27 was rebuffed. "First," said Jesus, "let the children eat and be satisfied, for it is not fitting," he said, "to take the children's food and toss it to the dogs." And you see, this is an astonishing response by the Lord Jesus, isn't it, to this woman's need? As we have been going through this gospel, the characteristic of Jesus' ministry is one of responsiveness to needs. Someone comes to him, and immediately he stretches out his hand and the leper is cleansed. He touches the eyes of the blind man, and he begins to see again. And Jesus normally meets such requests with immediate and generous response. But he seems to discourage this woman, almost to reprove her. If you read the account in Mark's Gospel, it is even fuller in terms of Jesus' reproof. First of all, he meets her with silence. And then he meets her with another word of reproach. I am sent, he said, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And then finally he speaks to her about the impropriety of taking the children's food and throwing it to the dogs. Now do you see what is happening here in this rebuffal or rebuttal of her faith? There is silence. A silent Christ, just think of it, to a sufferer's cry. It seems to contradict the whole gospel story, doesn't it? The whole of Scripture. Psalm 145, his ear is always open to his people's cry. But Jesus meets her with silence. And then his rebuke, twice offered, more discouraging even than his silence. And she might have turned from him and said, why, he is full of typical Jewish arrogant exclusiveness. Who does he think he is? I am a woman in my own right. I have needs as genuine as those of the people to whom he has ministered. And even though he tempered that reply in certain ways, she might so easily have been offended. But you notice that she wasn't. And she saw that Jesus said, first, let the children be fed. Oh, what a glorious word that is. First, let them be fed. And she fastened upon that, you see, and she began to think about it. He hasn't shut the door to me. He said, first, let them be fed. Then, what may not happen afterwards? And even the word that he used to describe the dogs must have encouraged her on that occasion, for it was not the dogs of the streets, the wild, ferocious beasts that roamed around the cities and towns of Palestine, but it was the word in Greek used to describe the pet dogs that were allowed into the table and sat beneath the meal table and were fed with the crumbs that fell from it. And that, too, began to give her hope. And so, you see, we need to ask the question, why did Jesus deal with her in this way of rebuttal? Well, have you prayed ever, as we were seeing this morning in that remarkably parallel passage in Matthew 7, have you prayed, and there's no answer? Have you pleaded with him, and been met with silence? Have you cried to him, and it's as though he is reproving you? And the answer very often is, as here, in order that faith might be deepened, so that in the end it might be rewarded even more, as it is exercised even more in the Son of God. And so we come, you see, secondly, to faith not rebuffed, but faith rewarded. Do you see what Jesus is doing here? He's testing her faith. He knows what is in her heart. It is he who gave her, you see, this faith in the first place. He knows its strength, and he comes to her, as C.H. Spurgeon says, and he's charmed with this fair jewel of her faith, and he's resolved to hold it up. And he turns it round in his hand like a jewel, to see it in other lights as it flashes and gleams in front of him. And so, says Spurgeon, he tries this woman's faith by his silence and discouragements, to see its strength, and then to reward it. And you see, no matter what discouragement he sets in her way, he knows it will not be extinguished or destroyed, for it is the creation of God. Its origin is not on earth, it's in heaven. Have you ever heard someone say, beloved, I once had faith, but now I've lost it? And the answer to that situation is the person never had faith in the first place, did he? Because if a person has true faith, its origin is in heaven, and it cannot be destroyed, it cannot be lost,
It can only be tested. And in the testing of it, it will grow. And so you see, he draws her on. Isn't it beautiful? To make all the world see in the reading of this gospel what true faith is really like. It will not be put off by any setback, by any rebuttal, by any rebuff. Because she takes what seems to be against her, and she makes it work for her. You said, Lord, first let them be satisfied. But what then? You said, Lord, let the children be fed. And it's not fitting to take the children's food and cast it to the dogs under the table. But, Lord, even the dogs get to eat the crumbs that fall from the children's places. And just one crumb from you will suffice. And she weaves a plea out of the very words of Jesus that might have put her off. Now do you see what is happening? Great faith is being tested. Have you prayed long and earnestly? Have you really trusted in him, and yet there is no answer? And the reason may be that where Jesus finds weak faith, he moves immediately to encourage it and says, according to your faith be it unto you. But where he finds strong faith, he holds it up to the light and he turns it round that he can see all its facets glowing and shimmering there. And as he tests it and he tries it with discouragements, so he wants to see it come forth as gold, as it were. Is it not James who says to us, the testing of your faith is more precious than perishable gold? And so we should look at the testing of our faith still. My dear friends in Christ, the answer may be long delayed, but faith will ripen and deepen and put down roots and mature and grow. And it will attain in the end the gracious reward and the promise. Ask, and it will be given. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened. And though hitherto he may have hidden his face from you, now he gathers us with everlasting kindnesses. My friends, this evening as we conclude this study, have you faith like this? Let me ask you the basic question. Have you ever come to Jesus in the first place like this? Have you had that nose of need that will smell him out wherever he is? And having come to him, are you continuing this evening to live by faith in the Son of God who loved you and who gave himself for you? Because even the very crumbs that fall from his table as you seek him are bread enough for us and worth all the pains of a persistent and persevering faith in him. And I want to say to you with all my heart that if we go to the Lord Jesus as she did, he will hear us. And one day, if not now, he will give us an answer that far exceeds all our expectations. Great faith, greatly tested. Let's pray. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we need this word so much this evening because even though we are in Christ, we find that we are shamed by the example of this pagan woman's faith, who was enabled by the Holy Spirit to surmount every obstacle and overcome every difficulty and discouragement, and say in the midst of it all, yes, Lord. And we pray similarly for that persistence that will accept in God's providence everything that he sends us and still remain true to him and still seek those good things that we so urgently need from his omnipotent hand. May it be so, for his name's sake. Amen.